If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. And can we all stand together in reverence for the Word? That's what we like to do here at Living Faith. We've been doing this longer than I can even remember. It's out of reverence for the Word and following the traditions of the Old Testament saints. 1 Samuel 4, verses 12 through 22. And we're looking at the aftermath of the big defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Beginning with verse 12. And this is what the Holy Spirit says. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that we are essentially sitting at the feet of our Master and our Savior, Jesus. And we are hearing words from him. Lord, in light of that, won't we have reverence for your word to listen, to hear, to receive with great faith, to have eyes that are open to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word in this time to build up your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we come to this story, we're going from the battlefield to Eli, and this is really the last we hear of Eli. And let's be honest, this is a depressing story. It's a very sad story. It's a tragic story. Eli's life was a very sad one, and it ends very tragically. And since we left Hannah, in the last couple of chapters, it's been heavy, hasn't it? You know, there's a lot of sin, a lot of rebuke. There's been judgment, there's been defeat, there's been death, and we're kind of continuing in that, and so it's very heavy. But even as Eli's life ends so tragically and so sadly, there is a lot of truth in here to build us up in our faith and to build up the people of God. Now here, as we begin in this story, Israel had suffered a great defeat, and we talked about that. And as it begins, a Benjamite, he runs nearly a marathon. It's 20-plus miles to Shiloh from the battlefield. He runs nearly a marathon to bring back the news. And so here's Eli. He's sitting by the road, waiting anxiously to hear the outcome. And it says that he trembles for the ark. And that's really interesting. On two levels. On one level, he's not even really thinking about his sons at this point. That's interesting. But he's trembling for the ark. He trembles for the ark. Is that perhaps a sign of a flicker of faith in Eli? Or is his belief simply at the level of the Philistines, for they too trembled? And what does the Bible even say about the devil? The devil shudders at the thought of God. What can we say about Eli? I've been struggling just reading his story. Is he a Christianized unbeliever, or, you know, is he a weak Christian? What is he? And you leave his life and you wonder what's going on inside. Does he have faith? It's uncertain, isn't it? And I think that's a warning to us. You know, let's not live our lives in such a way that people outside looking in are going, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about him. And that's what's so sad about this. We're just really not sure about Eli. What kind of trembling is this? You know, does it come from faith? So Eli, he receives the news, and as he receives the news about the ark being captured, it's at that point, right, that he falls back off his chair and he dies. And it's almost funny, to, you know, as you read it. And the scriptures make a point. The scriptures really go out of its way to connect the news of the ark and Eli's death. Clearly, this was a sign of God's judgment on Eli. And earlier, God said, I'm going to cut off your strength. I'm going to cut you off, Eli. You know, as we get into the details of his death, what do we see? He is essentially crushed by his own weight. Eli, he was obese. There's not too many guys described in the Bible as obese or fat, but Eli was one of them. The only other person I can think of at this point is Eglon. If you can find a third fat person in the Bible, just let me know. But these are really the only two guys. And his neck breaks under his weight, and that's why he dies. And so here's a picture of Eli in his old age. He's blind, and he's fat. He's blind, and he's fat. And it really is a reflection of his spiritual state. Pastor Aaron mentioned how his blindness reflects his spiritual blindness. But do you also know him being fat also reflects his spiritual state? Do you know that the Bible also talks about a heart being fat? You know, we think about a heart of flesh, heart of stone, a hardened heart. Have you ever thought about a fatty heart? But the Bible talks about a fatty heart. If you turn to Psalm 119, turn there with me if you have your Bibles. Psalm 119, verses 69 and 70, very interesting passage. And it says, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It's very interesting. There is such a thing as a fatty heart that is unfeeling towards the things of God. No life to the things of God. No passion to the things of God. Look at the opposite of a fatty heart. But I delight in your law. I am moved by you, God. But you see, a fatty heart does not move to the things of God, or is slow to move to the things of God. And the opposite of a fatty heart is actually one of Eli's ancestors, Phinehas, not to be confused with his own son, but Aaron's son, Phinehas. And there's a story in there that really reveals his zeal for God. And God honors him for that zeal. And so Phinehas, he's the exact opposite of Eli. Eli had a fatty heart, not animated to the things of God, doesn't get excited for the things of God, so slow to move to the things of God. But Phinehas, full of zeal, is passionate for the things of God. And so we see Eli, even him being obese, it's a reflection of his own heart, of what the Bible calls a fatty heart. Now, fatty hearts look different in different people. For his sons, it looked very different. Hophni and Phinehas, their sins were brazen, just rebellious, and they were very public. But for Eli, his sins were less conspicuous, weren't they? And what were they? Well, over chapter 3, we kind of got a sense of what some of Eli's sins were, what kind of came out of this fatty heart. And one of those things was being self-indulgent. He loved earthly pleasures, namely food. But he loved earthly pleasures. He was self-indulgent. Perhaps we can call him a prosperity priest. He was like the first prosperity preacher. Maybe we can refer to him like that. Eli probably liked nice things. He was that kind of person. And so on one end, he's self-indulgent, but we see also this passivity in him. Now, he doesn't abuse his children, right? But he also doesn't discipline his children. And his sin is passivity. And his sins are the sins of omission, things that are often not even on our radar. What are the sins of omission? Things that we fail to do. Yeah, Eli, you didn't abuse your kids, but you didn't discipline them, and that too is serious. The sins of omission are things like not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not loving your neighbor as yourself. For a lot of us, that's not on our radar. You know, it's like, oh, don't do this bad thing. Okay, God, I didn't do it. You see, Eli, his sins were the sins of omission. And in that passivity, there was a laziness in Eli. And what's interesting is Eli had good theology. You know, he's talking to his sons. He's like, hey, you know, if we sin before God, we need a mediator. He had good theology. He prayed for Hannah. He had some outward religion. And I bet you Eli was a really nice guy. But he had a fatty heart. And there were certain sins that came out of that. And we can't help but ask ourselves, right? Do we have the same kind of fatty heart like Eli? Yeah, we're not like Hophni and Phinehas, but self-indulgence, a passivity, the sins of omission, laziness in our spiritual life. And I think there's a lot that we can identify with Eli, can't we? Now, our temptation is to say, okay, yeah, I'm kind of like Eli, Pastor, but I ain't like Hophni and Phinehas, right? But look at God's word, chapter 3 and into chapter 4. God is just as angry with Eli as he is with his sons. Maybe we can say he's even more angry with Eli. And it's shocking to us, isn't it? And God charges Eli with the idolatry of his sons. Scorning his sacrifices, he says, you despise me. I'm going to cut off your strength. You're guilty of the sins of omission. And these are all heavy stuff. And so what's interesting is God, he doesn't make this big moral gap between Eli and his sons. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, their sons are equally outrageous before God. There's very little difference between the blasphemer womanizer and the self-indulgent, passive, lazy person. And it shocks us, doesn't it? It shocks us. You know the thing about God's word? It doesn't leave anyone off the hook, right? God, he has a way of speaking to every person and every sin. Sleeping around and idolizing your children are both sinful before God. They both deserve the wrath of God. And as I make that comparison, if that in some way causes you to lessen one of the sins, one of each of those respective sins, then you're hearing it wrong. But God is saying those are both sinful, and no one is righteous before God. And we got to see the way Eli's life ends, right? And we see this, that sin is destructive. Eli's self-indulgent life, it led to his undoing. It's the very thing that killed him. Perhaps we can say this, he ate his way to death. He ate his way to his death. And every sin is like that. Sin, when left unattended, unrepented of, it ultimately kills us. Now, Paul makes a statement that some of us have memorized for those growing up in the church. He's made that statement, the wages of sin is death. And we see that in story form here in the life of Eli. This is the truth, that the wages of sin is death. And you know, I think drugs is a very powerful visual of sin and the dynamics of sin, what sin does. You have short-term pleasure, but you have long-term devastation. There's a slavery to it. There's a misery to it. It drives you into other sins. It has an isolating effect, ruins relationships. It drives you into poverty, even. You know, for us, it may not be drugs, but we are junkies of another sort, aren't we? We don't realize it sometimes, but maybe framing it this way is helpful, but some of us were image junkies. Or we're success junkies. Pleasure junkies. Material junkies. And the thing is, the effects are the same. Sin destroys. Look at Eli's life. Sin destroys. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, who's going to kill who? Will you kill sin, or will you let sin kill you? I think of the story of Cain. You know, God says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain, but you have to rule over it. And we're all in that situation. And maybe God is speaking to you right now and challenging you about one area in your life. What are you going to do? Are you going to kill sin, or is sin going to kill you? Now, if there's some of you saying, Pastor Andy, yes, I want to kill sin, so what's my first step? What do I do? Well, the beginning point is repentance. And the thing is, a lot of people don't even make that first step, but it's repentance. And then after repentance, you got to go to Jesus for grace and for power, right? If you do repentance and you don't go to Jesus, repentance turns into self-pity and depression. So you got to go to Jesus, be healed by him, receive his grace, and then you have to stay in Jesus. And you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you got to be in the Word. There's nothing fancy to it. You got to be praying with tears every morning. God, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. And you got to be doing this in community. Because every single person who's on an island, there is no way they're going to make it. And so we need to do those things. And we need to stay in those cycles of repentance and then coming to Jesus and staying in Jesus. And if we fall, we got to get back up and get back into those healthy cycles. And so as I speak of these things, what might be missing for you? Maybe you're sitting there going, yes, sin is killing me. It is, every single week. Is repentance there? Maybe some of us need to start there. Maybe for some of us, repentance is there, but there's no going to Jesus for grace and for power. Maybe some of us are doing those two things, but you never get into the Word, prayer, community to stay in Jesus. What's missing there? But the warning is out there that sin, it destroys. And we all have to face the reality. We're either going to destroy sin or sin is going to destroy us. You know, in Eli's very sad life, we see the devastating ripple effects of sin. Because we see that the destruction was not just in his own life, but it first spilled over into his son's life. I'm sorry. If it spilled over even beyond Eli, it went first to his sons. You know, who does God put the blame on for Hophni and Phinehas and their conduct and their sins? Both Eli and his sons. And as for Eli, God says, you did not restrain them. You did not restrain them. And God, he definitely puts some of the blame on Eli. Brothers and sisters, God's sovereignty doesn't get us parents off the hook on how we raise our children. Now, because of Eli's fatty heart, he was not the spiritual leader that he ought to have been in his house. So in his house, it was a case of the blind leading the blind. And what does Jesus say about the blind leading the blind in those situations? They both fall into a pit. You know, if you idolize your kids, it's going to destroy you and it's going to destroy your kids. Parents, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness for your sake, but also for the sake of your children. Any husbands out here? Husbands, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness for the sake of your marriage. I would even speak to those who are friends. Because you know what? Friends, being a friend, you're actually in a pretty powerful position of influence. And we have a responsibility to our own friends. You know, I've seen Christians give their Christian friends horrible advice, like unbiblical advice that's just taking them down a road of destruction, right? In our friendships, I think we are especially prone to honor our friends over God. Because what does God say to Eli? You honor your sons above me. How much more are we guilty of that even in our friendships? We honor our friends more than God. We don't speak up. We don't in any way try to restrain or speak words of correction. And we think we're being a good friend as they're walking down a road of destruction. And so it even speaks for us who have friendships. Now, all of chapter 4 really points to how Eli's sin had a ripple effect, destroyed him, his sons, but it goes out even further, doesn't it? Even beyond his family. We see that Israel gets slaughtered due to their abandonment of God, right? And their idolatry. And on whose watch did that happen? Where Israel abandoned God. On whose watch? On Eli's watch. Because what does it say? He had judged Israel for 40 years. 40 years. And there's such irony there because here's Israel. They literally have a blind judge. And it's a reflection of the reality. And so even in Israel, not just Eli's own house, but in Israel, you have the blind leading the blind. And as Jesus says, they both fall into a pit, and the pit is deep. People are slaughtered in battle. And what we'll find out later, if you keep reading your Bible, is that Shiloh gets decimated. It gets destroyed. So take a step back. Look at the utter devastation of Eli's sins. His own life, his family life, and the people of God. And I think this is a word especially for those who are in positions of influence in the church. And it first begins with pastors. It begins with us. But also it's church officers. It's teachers. For those of you who are older, both in age or in spiritual maturity, there's responsibility on you as well. Even among the children, I know even among the children, some of the older kids are influential on the younger kids. And if you're one of the older kids, you too have to think about your kind of influence on those who are younger. Our sin has a great effect and a wide reach, more than we even realize. And Satan's scheme is always to minimize both sin and its effects. Did God really say that? You're not really going to die. And he does it all the time. And that's how the world speaks. You know, I'm not a bad person because I don't hurt anybody. There's no effects on my sin. I don't hurt anybody. But here's the thing. 9 out of 10 times, if you are being selfish in a situation, there's someone getting the short end of the stick on that. And how many times are we selfish throughout the day and throughout the week? We are hurting people all the time due to our sin. Our effects have a wide reach. Now, going back to Eli, think about this. All this great devastation, it doesn't come out from brazen, rebellious public sins. If Eli's a big part of this whole thing, all this great devastation actually comes out of passivity, self-indulgence, laziness, sins of omission. And when you think about it like that, that's very sobering. Because when we're in this realm in sin, we're like, that's not a big deal. That's not as bad as that. But look at Eli's sin. And it's actually his passivity that leads to these more scandalous outward public sins. And it's like, whoa. The sins over here, Eli's kinds, the fatty heart that Eli has, that can have devastating effects, can't it? Now the story, it closes with Phinehas' wife. She's pregnant. And this whole last scene really, it's talking about the capture of the Ark of God, right? She has a premature delivery as a result of the news of the Ark being captured. And she gives her son a great name, right? Ichabod. Basically, no glory. Where's the glory? Can you imagine having that name, by the way? Thanks, Mom. Thanks for that name. But it was a reflection of what had happened in Israel. And she speaks almost like a prophet, that the glory has departed Israel. And if you've read Exodus, you know this. Glory, Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, they're all kind of intertwined. So when she says the glory has departed out of Israel, she's saying God and his presence has departed Israel. And Psalm 78 actually reflects on this very incident. If you have your Bibles, turn with Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61. And so you need this as a lens to read the story. This is very important. Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. And that's speaking of the Philistines. The ark being captured, that was actually God's judgment on Israel. He had rejected Israel. That's what the scriptures are saying. He had rejected Israel. So the ark's capture is not to be understood as, oh, Yahweh lost. The Philistines were stronger, right? oh, I guess the Philistines' gods are greater than Israel's God. No, that's not the case. This was a judgment on Israel. And actually, the following chapters are going to make that loud and clear that God did not lose this battle. But as it closes, they're really talking about the capture of the Ark of God and that the glory of God had departed Israel. And as it closes, they're saying, you know what, this is the most devastating thing of all, even beyond the slaughter in the battle, even losing the judge of 40 years. It's that the glory of God had departed. Now, if you go back to Exodus 33, here's Moses, and talking to God, God is almost done with Israel. And Moses pleads with God, and he says, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go anywhere. What makes us your people is that you are with us. That's what distinguishes us as your people, because you are with us. So there's no way I'm going to go into this promised land without you. It doesn't matter if the land is filled with milk and honey. If you're not with us, forget it. And it's in that under that background that you realize how devastating this was, that the Ark of God was taken, that it was captured. And so you see Eli's sin, his blind leadership, it drives out God's presence. Or to put it more accurately, Israel is driven out of God's presence. And after the ark is taken, Shiloh was annihilated. We don't see that recorded here, but that's what the scriptures tell us later on. It was annihilated. And the Hebrew who was acquainted with the scriptures, he'd be able to connect these things, that the glory of God was removed and Shiloh got decimated. God's presence was gone. And that city never recovered. It got destroyed. And you know what that tells us is that it's not armies, horses and chariots that were covering Israel that whole time, but it was God's presence. And when it was removed, it was destroyed. Brothers and sisters, our ultimate protection in life, it's not found in the strength of man. It's not in how much money you have in your savings account or in your stocks. But it's God's presence with you. That's what matters. I was talking to my brother Jimin just yesterday, and of course we're talking about the fires in Porto Ranch. Some of the families got really affected, maybe some more than others. And as he was sharing with me and reflecting, and having that prospect of perhaps even losing the house and everything, you know, he was saying, man, it just reminded me that the only thing that matters, that the only thing that counts is our faith, is God. And actually, that is our security. And I said, amen, brother, that is absolutely right. The only thing that counts is God's presence with us. And for Israel, that was represented in the ark. Who cares what armies we have, big or small? That's inconsequential. What matters is God's presence. Is he with us or not? That is what we need to care about in our lives. Without God, that's when we're truly vulnerable. Now, the way that things end in this story, it raises a question, a silent question. But it does raise a question. Who's going to rise up to bring back the ark to its rightful place in Israel? Who's going to do that? Who will bring back God's presence to the people? And it really points us to a bigger, more fundamental question. Because you see, the situation in Israel, it's a picture lesson of the situation of every man who has ever lived. Because you see, due to our sin, we've been driven out of the presence of God. And the question is, who's going to rise up to be our faithful leader, who is not blind, but who is righteous, and who doesn't drive out God's presence, but brings God's presence back in? You know, 20 years after the destruction of Shiloh, King David, he would bring back the ark to Jerusalem, but not without difficulty. And he would die, and things would just get worse with the following kings that would follow after him. King David was not the one, but 1,000 years later, there would be one like David, but who is even greater than David. He would be the son of David and the son of God. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus, he is the great priest, judge, king who comes in and who brings us back in to the presence of God. And he does it at the cost of his own blood. And for him, he gets crushed under the weight of our sin. He takes the guilt. He takes the judgment. He gets cut off to bring us in. Do you see that? And he reverses the devastation of sin. No longer guilty, but forgiven. Honor instead of judgment. Life instead of death. And he gives us a new heart. He takes away the fatty heart. And he gives us a new heart that is animated for the things of God, that gets excited about the things of God, that moves to the things of God. And what's amazing about Jesus is that when he comes into our lives and into our hearts, he restores that ripple effect. So we get restored. And then when we get restored, what happens is homes and families get restored. And then even larger churches get restored. And can we go even further, that cities get restored. And so there's this great reversal and restoration that has the same effect, but in a good way. In John chapter 1, verse 14, I love it. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, the Word become flesh and he dwelt among us. It's also he tabernacled among us. And what was in that tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. I love what John is saying here. When Jesus came, he came and he brought the glory back to the people. See, that's what Jesus does. Sin drives us out of God's presence. Jesus brings us back in. And so in some sense, John is saying the ark of God has returned. The glory that was once departed is now here. And for good, as you put your faith in him. Brothers and sisters, can we be driven to God? On one end, because of the warnings of Eli's life, but on another end, as we look at Jesus, what he has done and what he has sacrificed to take us, to bring us in to God's presence, the glory has returned in him. And so I pray that as we think about both these things, the Holy Spirit is driving us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassion and grace towards us in and of ourselves, Lord, we, being in Adam, have been driven out of your presence. But Jesus, the great second Adam, brings us back in to your presence. And it's in him that glory, your presence, returns to us. Oh Lord, can we take time? Can we slow down? Think about our lives. Think about where our lives are going. Think about perhaps even some sins that we are leaving unattended that are pulling us in the wrong direction. And God, won't you intervene? Won't you wonderfully and lovingly intrude upon us? Turn our hearts back to Jesus and to the things that bring life. And Lord, won't you remove fatty hearts and give us the new heart and cultivate the new heart that loves the things of the kingdom. Oh God, do these things in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.